Well, now we come to the center point of our meeting together. Christians meet together to hear God speak to us and then encourage one another with what we've heard and learned together. So this is the center point of our meeting. I'd encourage you to make sure any electronic device, unless it's keeping you alive, is switched off. If it's keeping you alive, please keep it on, because we don't want to be disturbed. And switch it on to airplane mode or something like that so that we can concentrate. If you have to leave the meeting, please don't come stumbling back in right the way to the back somewhere. Just hang around at the back and wait till the talk is finished. That'll be a great help. Shall I lead us in prayer? And then we expect to hear God speak to us from his living word. Let me lead us in prayer. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. We praise you, our Father in heaven, that you are present with us. We ask that you would speak to us through your life-giving word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please sit.
Our reading tonight is from starts at John chapter 2, verse 23, and goes on through to chapter 3, verse 15. It can be found on the Church Bibles on page 1070. So from verse 23 of chapter 2. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life."
Thanks, Reese, very much. Let's start tonight with a question. Question I don't know if you've ever considered before, you may have done. Let's ask it. What did it take to make you a follower of Jesus? What did it take to make you a follower of Jesus? It might be that you're here tonight and you wouldn't call yourself a follower of Jesus at all. So let me rephrase the question for you. What would it take to make you a follower of Jesus? You see, so far the story of John's gospel is, as I've said before, the story of the God who comes towards us, Every moment of the gospel has been a movement. We started in eternity, in heaven, with the Word, who was God and who was with God. But the Word who becomes flesh and makes his dwelling among us. In fulfillment of the great story of the Old Testament and standing in the full flow of revelation up until that point, the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist himself, and then Jesus Christ, the full, final revelation of God. The revelation of God 2,000 years ago, but that gap between us and 2,000 years ago bridged by the apostles, Jesus's specially appointed eyewitnesses who bring the revelation down through the centuries to us, even here today. And last week we saw that movement continuing on, didn't we? Jesus says, zeal for your house will consume me, as he clears out the clutter of a temple that is obstructing true worship and declares that he is the one who will open up the way to God so that his people can relate to him properly. Every moment, a movement towards. And you would have thought, in the light of all of that, that all is left is for us to take a very small step towards him. He's come towards us. We just need to step towards him. But tonight, I think there's a bit of a surprise in store for us. A bit of a change in tone in the gospel. And it started with the anticlimactic feel of verse 24. Now when Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. That's wonderful, you would have thought. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. The verses, they cut against the grain, really, of John's gospel to this point. Towards, towards, towards. And now it's almost as though in verse 24, Jesus puts the brakes on and goes into reverse. Just as people seem to be showing an interest in him, he starts pulling back from them. You see, this idea of belief is an idea, a theme, if you like, that's been developing little by little across the course of our verses. We haven't had time to dwell on it in the previous few weeks, but we saw it first in chapter 2, verse 11. This, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So far, so good. An amazing miracle that elicits belief. Then verse 22, after the cleansing of the temple, we're told, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. It's as though belief gets a further definition, a further clarity. They don't just believe on the basis of the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they believe because of the scriptures and because of the words of Jesus Christ himself. A clearer, more precise belief that Jesus is looking for. So that when we come to verse 23 and 24 and are told about a group of people who believe on the basis of the signs, and apparently the signs alone, well, if we've been following the theme, we might be suspicious. And then we see Jesus' response and our suspicions are confirmed. You see, there's a sense, and it's difficult to tell because the theme isn't fully developed yet. There's much more to go in the gospel. But there's a sense in which it appears that believing just on the basis of what Jesus does in his earthly miracles isn't quite enough. These people sense that Jesus is divine, yes. They sense that he can do something for them. And they want to be part of that. They want to claim him for their own. But, well, it appears that their belief is inadequate. And so we're told that Jesus holds back. And in verse 25, we're told the reason why he holds back. He needed no one to bear witness about a man, for he himself knew what was in a man. You might say, if last week the obstacle between us and God was external, this week we discover that the obstacle between humanity and God is internal. And Jesus knows all about it. A few years ago, in fact, over 10 years ago, when I first moved to London, I lived with a couple of guys. And in our flat, we all had our own cupboards for our own food. And about 9 months after we moved in, we were hit with a, a fly epidemic of biblical proportions, like something out of the Exodus. And we tried everything we could to get rid of the flies. We left the windows open, we got fly spray, we got some of that tape that you hang down from the ceiling, but we just couldn't get rid of them. Until eventually we asked for a sort of amnesty. We had a house gathering. We gathered around the table, and one mate of mine, we'll call him Reese, because that's his name, and he deserves to be publicly shamed for this moment. We said to each other, do you mind if we just look in each other's cupboards? And he stood in front of his cupboard and said, lads, before you do that, I've got a confession to make. About 9 months ago, there were some potatoes in my cupboard. And he opened up the door and we could see what once were the potatoes. Because if you leave potatoes for 9 months, they don't stay as potatoes. They'd sprout little green shoots at first, and then the mold sets on them, and then eventually they just disintegrate into a big black mush, the kind of big black mush that flies love to lay their eggs in, and maggots can survive in very nicely. And we looked in the cupboard, and there was the mush. Jesus knows what is in the heart of a man. He knows. It's vivid but precise. He knows if you open the cupboard and look inside a person, you find something pretty horrific. Yeah, we're made in the image of God. There's so much that's good about us, but because our hearts are rotten like those potatoes, the good is never used the way it should be to glorify God. And Jesus knows that. And it's why he holds back in this moment. He knows what is in a man. And here in chapter 3, as we meet Nicodemus, we get a case study of exactly that. We get a case study of a man. Did you see the verbal link between the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3? He needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. Immediately the link raises our suspicions. John wants us to see that something is not quite right. Here is a man. And he comes to Jesus at night, which initially seems like just a basic eyewitness detail. But as you see John's gospel go on, you see he uses the image of nighttime and darkness to speak of people under judgment and having turned their backs on God. So again, our suspicions heighten. And then we remember that Nicodemus tells us that he's coming to Jesus because he's seen the signs. Kind of good, but not quite there. And so there is an ominous sense to Nicodemus as he comes towards Jesus. And yet, at the same time, there should be something positive about Nicodemus as he comes to us. You see, we're used to hearing the word Pharisee and thinking about pantomime villains. That's what we think of the Pharisees, isn't it? But it's not what the original readers would have thought. It's not what the Jews of Jesus' day would have thought. Because the Pharisees were the good guys, not the pantomime villains, not the baddies. You don't boo and hiss when they walk on the scene. Instead, you think of them as the pillars of society. Nicodemus would have been one of the great and one of the goods, a generally acknowledged good guy. The kind of person who probably stood for election on his local council, not with any one party, but as an independent, because he was principled, because he wanted to see good going on in his community. He's the kind of person who would have been nominated for a Daily Mirror Pride of Britain Award, maybe even a contender for a CBE or an OBE or something like that. There would have been no suspicions about a Pharisee, certainly not one described in the words at the end of verse 1, a ruler of the Jews. And this Pharisee comes to Jesus with a warmth, almost an affection, claiming a kind of insight into Jesus and who he is. Which is why Jesus' words to him would have been such a devastating cold shower. He comes to Jesus saying, Jesus, we see that you're from God. And Jesus replies, verse 3, truly, truly. When Jesus says truly, truly, something serious is about to be said. He says it three times, in fact, in these verses. Truly, truly, I say to you, Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. All your years of experience and doing good, Nicodemus, all of your achievements, all of your community standing, your reformed life, your religious knowledge, even your warmth towards Jesus, it counts for nothing. It counts for nothing. Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus, standing there before Jesus as a Pharisee, as a ruler of the Jews, with all of that outward reputation, is a little bit like my mate Reese just wiping the door of his cupboard with Detox. It does no good if what's on the inside is rotten. And that is what Jesus knows about everyone and about Nicodemus as he stands in front of him. It's a desperate, desperate problem. But Jesus knows that there is a solution to the problem, but it is a radical solution. He says you've got to be born again. You've got to be born again. And at first, Nicodemus doesn't get it. Not entirely clear why it is he doesn't get it. Maybe there's a wistfulness to his response. I don't know how old he is exactly, but to be a ruler of the Jews, he must have been pretty senior, probably at least in his 40s, maybe his 50s, maybe his 60s. And he hears Jesus saying, you've got to start again from scratch. Maybe he thinks, can that really be the case? It's quite humbling to be in your 50s and 60s and be told you've got to start all over again. Maybe it's not a wistfulness. Maybe it's just a plain ignorance. Maybe there is a dullness to Nicodemus that means he just can't get it. Maybe it's a spiritual dullness that means he lacks the insight that he needs. Maybe it's worse than that. Maybe it's even a kind of a resistance to what Jesus is saying, which is why he comes back with this almost stupidly literal comeback. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? We're all thinking it, Nicodemus, but you said it out loud. We can't quite believe it. It's a horrific image. How can he be so stupid as to even entertain it? But Jesus isn't perturbed. He isn't put off by this horrific image because he knows that Nicodemus needs something even more radical than what Nicodemus himself is suggesting. He comes back and says to Jesus, you don't need to go through a physical process, however arduous it might be. Now, Nicodemus, you need something much deeper than that. Verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. It's not about, Nicodemus, it's not about the old you. As though there is some process that the old you can go through. As though there is some religious ceremony that you could perform that would make everything all right. As though there was some new leaf that you could turn over, some resolution you could commit to that would make all of the difference. Nicodemus, he says, you don't need a new leaf, you need a new life. A brand new start. An entirely new person. You need to be born again of water and the Spirit. Water and the Spirit. What does he mean by that? I think it makes most sense if we do what we're supposed to do with John's Gospel. Do you remember we said John and Jesus, they speak the language of the Old Testament. And so when you come across a phrase that is a little confusing or enigmatic, the best place to go back to is the Old Testament, because that's the language that Jesus is going to be speaking. And here I think he's referring to Ezekiel chapter 36. So let's turn back there. First person to get a page number, shout it out. 875, page 875. Going to read from chapter 36 of Ezekiel, verses 25 to 27. Wonderful new covenant promises from God to his people. And as I read them, see if you can spot the links to water and the Spirit as they come together. Verse 25. God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your heart, from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Do you see water and the spirits, the new covenant promises of God? Water here in Ezekiel speaks of cleansing. Cleansing is what we need. Cleansing is what Reese did to that cupboard. He got the potatoes out and then he got the water in. In fact, he didn't just get the water in, he got the bleach in. That was what it was needed to cleanse the inside of that cupboard. Well, you and I need something serious inside our hearts. We need to be cleansed. Nicodemus needed to be washed on the inside because of our sin. And that's true for everyone. It's not just true for Nicodemus. Some of us have more tender consciences than others. We feel the weight of our sin. We know the skeletons in our cupboard. In fact, we almost carry them round with us on our backs, burdened down. Others are more Teflon-coated in our consciences, good at carrying on. It's the sort of Donald Trump school of self-righteousness. We've never done anything wrong. There's not a lot we really need to say sorry for. But Jesus knows what is in a man, and we can't pretend. And whatever we're like in our attitude towards our sin, we all know really, in our better moments, that the idea of standing in the presence of a holy God, imagine this, imagine standing in the presence of a holy God and going over every moment of your life with him. None of us knows that we could stand in that moment. None of us knows that we would be welcomed into the kingdom of God. That we need cleansing. Cleansing on the inside. But Ezekiel says we need more than cleansing. We need a new heart. We've got a heart of stone and we need a heart of flesh. A heart that is alive. The heart in the Bible is not just the place where I feel my emotions. That's often how it's talked about in our culture. But in the Bible, the heart is the essential me. It's who I am at the very core of my being. It's the place that my desires are formed. It's the place where my allegiances and my affections come from. It's the place that directs who and what I give my worship to. And Ezekiel in verse 26 describes us as having a heart of stone. That is to say that by nature, humanity has a heart that's dead and cannot relate rightly to God. Instead, we relate in a very different direction. We give our worship and our allegiance and our ambitions to totally other things. Idols, as Ezekiel calls them. John Calvin reflects on these verses and on our verses from John 3, and he says this. By the term born again, Jesus means not the amendment of a part, but the renewal of the whole nature. Hence it follows that there is nothing in us that is not defective. If this is true of Nicodemus, it must be true for all. We started our time together asking the question, what did it take to make you a follower of Jesus? What would it take to make you a follower of Jesus? The answer that Ezekiel gives, the answer that Jesus Christ himself gives in John 3 is a miracle. A miracle. If you're going to have this new heart, it is because the Spirit of God has gone to work in you. That's why Jesus says you must be born again of water and the Spirit. Ezekiel 3 verse 26, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. If we're going to become a follower of Jesus, he himself says we need heart transplant surgery, spiritually speaking. Total and utter change. A new person. A new beginning. And Jesus says this in John 3. These are his words. And I know it's not politically correct, but Jesus doesn't seem to be too fussed by that, does he? But he is effectively saying that being born again is the basic definition of what it means to be a Christian. I know the way our culture uses the phrase, it's become a subset of Christian. There are Christians and then there are born again Christians. And our culture says it with a bit of a roll of the eyes and a raise of the eyebrows. Born again Christians. You know, they're the people who wear their their sandals with socks and sing Kumbaya and mainly eat hummus and generally live in America. That's a born-again Christian. There are born-again Christians, and then there are Christians who are a bit more normal but still like going to church. Then there are Christians who like the moral framework and everything it stands for and want to hold on to that. Then there are Christians who just can't bring themselves to tick any other box on the census form and end up ticking Christian. All sorts of different shades and colours, but all call themselves Christian. Jesus says it's binary. You're either born again or you're not born again. And here he is with Nicodemus stood in front of him, the best of the best. There was no one in Israel who could present better than Nicodemus. And he says to him, he looks him straight in the eye and says, Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. And if it's true of Nicodemus, it's true of everyone. Because we can't do it ourselves. Turn back to John 3 if you're not there already. Page 1070. Humanity, you see, humanity doesn't have it in themselves. We don't have it in us. Verse 6, Jesus says, that which is born of flesh is flesh. Humanity can only ever produce what we are. There is no other way. We're told again and again, of course, by our culture that we can. We're internally good if we could just get our act together. If we could just pull our socks up. If we could just realize the inner potential. If we could just give people the right start in life. Education, education, education. If we could just get our political structures right. If we could just get our geographical structures right. If we could just sort it all out, everything would be okay. Jesus says it wouldn't. Flesh gives birth to flesh. Humanity can't do it. But God can. God can. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. A miracle needs to take place in the heart of any person if they're going to become a follower of Jesus. A mysterious miracle, but a miracle that has undeniable effects. Verse 7. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. That's how the wind works, isn't it? Even if you know meteorology, you never really know where the wind has come from or where it's going, but you can't deny its effect as it blows through your hair or you hear it blowing in the trees. Jesus says that's the same of anyone who is born of the Spirit. You can't really know where this has come from, this phenomena, because it's a heavenly reality. You may not even know where it is that they're going to, but you cannot deny the effects of the Spirit in their lives. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. And if you've been born again, you know that that's true. Testimony after testimony speaks of a miraculous change in life. John Wesley, the great preacher of a few centuries ago, said in his testimony, which you can read about just near Aldersgate Roundabouts, outside the Museum of London, he talks of how even though he was a what you might call a religious moralist, a preacher, a minister, there came a time when he heard the gospel being proclaimed and he described his heart as being strangely warmed, a new supernatural work going on inside of him. And just as you look around the room tonight, you can see testimony after testimony that speaks of this new birth. One of you here tonight who would have described himself, still does describe himself as having previously been an angry atheist. And now tonight not only believes in God, but has given his entire life to Jesus. Another of you who I know would aptly be described as a mocking liberal, whose worldview and lifestyle were heading in a totally different direction and away from Jesus, but who now wants nothing more than to worship Jesus with all of her life. And even Nicodemus himself. Nicodemus' story is a wonderful one. Again, read through John's Gospel and see if you can spot the brief moments when Nicodemus comes up. Because by the end of the Gospel, in chapter 19, hours after Jesus' death, Nicodemus is there with Jesus' body, anointing it for burial. An amazing statement of allegiance to this Christ who he met on this night. When the Spirit goes to work in someone's life, you know the effects, you cannot miss it. And here we are today, a collection of people who have been born again. We live in a culture, don't we, that thinks being a Christian is a ridiculous state of affairs, worthy of only mockery. A culture that thinks that Christian ethics are not only eccentric, but bigoted and dangerous increasingly. A culture that thinks that this book we've got in our laps is antiquated and full of mistakes. And yet, here we are, hundreds of us gathered together. When the Spirit goes to work, you cannot deny its power in someone's life. You see, it's easy, I think, to read these verses and to read them pessimistically, to beat each other up about them. You must be born again. You cannot do it yourselves. And yes, there is a realism to these words that we must take seriously. This is the plight of humanity apart from the grace of God. And yet, I think within these verses, there is, if you like, a kind of an optimism. Because Ezekiel 36 promised that this would be the case. And now Jesus Christ says to Nicodemus, in a sense, at least implicitly, it can be the case. You must be born again, Nicodemus, but you can be. You just got to believe in the Son of Man, the Savior. The Savior, the Son of Man who must be lifted up. You see, Nicodemus still doesn't get it. So you sort of feel for him by this point in the story. But verse 19, almost exasperatedly, he cries out, "How can these things be?" Maybe he's sensing the seriousness of what it is that Jesus is saying. Maybe he's realizing the extent of the problem that he's facing. Maybe he's feeling the helplessness of his plight at this moment. Who knows? But as he cries out, "How can these things be?" Jesus does what Jesus always does. He points to himself. In a sense, verses 11 to 13, he says to Nicodemus, "You're hearing about heavenly realities and you're struggling to understand them. You're struggling to believe them. You need someone to bear witness to you about them. Someone who himself has been up to heaven and who himself is returning to heaven. You need someone, the heavenly man, to open up heaven for you and to you as he himself is lifted up." And that's what Jesus says will be true of him. Verse 14. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." What is he talking about in verse 14? Moses lifting up this serpent in the wilderness. Well, you've got on your sheets there Numbers 21. A story from the Old Testament about the people of God. The people of God in a moment when God in his righteousness poured out judgment on them by sending what are referred to as fiery serpents in among their camp. The snakes were biting the people and everyone who was bitten would die. And so God in his grace said to Moses, "I want you to make a serpent out of bronze and to put it on a pole so that it's high enough so that everyone in the camp can, wherever they are in the camp, look up at that bronze serpent. So that if anyone is bitten by a snake and knows that he's perishing, knows that he's dying, can look at the serpent and be saved." Jesus says, in the same way that that bronze serpent was lifted up, so too the Son of Man, that's Jesus Christ himself, will be lifted up. And he will be lifted up and as an amazing act of revelation, first of all, showing what God is truly like, but also an amazing act of rescue as heaven opens on the Son of Man. Because on the cross, which is what Jesus is talking about when he talks about being lifted up, on the cross, Jesus Christ dies in our place. So that our sins can be forgiven. So that anyone who knows that they are perishing apart from God can simply look to him and believe and not die, but have eternal life. Might be that you ask the question as you're reading these verses, where is it that this eternal life begins? Where does new life come from? Jesus says it comes as the Son of Man is lifted up. It comes, verse 15, as people believe in him. Not as people give him a nod of affirmation, a thumbs up. Jesus doesn't need a thumbs up from us. Not even as people assent to his divinity and give him respect for that. Jesus doesn't need our assent to his divinity. But rather as people come to an understanding that they are perishing and look to him, knowing that he is the only hope that they have. That is the belief that Jesus is looking for. And it's the same for us here tonight as it was for Nicodemus 2,000 years ago. See, it might be that you are a follower of Jesus, or as he puts it here, a believer in him. And if that's you, praise God, because you've just seen what a miracle has taken place in your hearts. But it might be that you wouldn't call yourself a believer in Jesus, but you know you want to be. You're convicted that apart from Jesus, you have no hope. Just like Nicodemus, you're a person whose heart is rotten. But not only are you convicted of that, you are convinced that in Jesus Christ, as he was lifted up, we have an amazing Savior who can give us the new birth and bring us to eternal life. And if that's you, in a moment, I'm going to pray a prayer, a very simple prayer that you could echo in your heart and through which you could come into this new birth and enjoy eternal life for yourself. You may want to pray it in your heart with me as I pray. You may want to remember the sense of it and find a quiet place later this evening. But if it is you, let me urge you, pray this prayer and come to eternal life in Jesus Christ. So I'll pray and then I'll hand back to William. Let's bow our heads. Our Heavenly Father, we admit that we are like Nicodemus. We seem okay on the outside, but inside we know we're rotten and we're sorry. We thank you that Jesus came from heaven and was lifted up on the cross, taking our place so that our sins might be washed away, in order that we might be rescued and born again. Please forgive us our sins and help us to trust in Jesus so that we might come into your kingdom and enjoy eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.